To briefly summarize the meaning of the days of unleavened bread, I know what you'd all say, and that's right that you should, coming out of sin or putting out sin. Two meanings we've heard over the years. Well, I have another question to ask you. I'd like to ask you to write the answer down in your notes. I'm not going to look at your notes or anything, but just to so that you put it down and see if you're how you come out with the answer. That question is, what is the most important aspect of coming out of sin or putting out sin? What is the most important aspect? I kind of struggle for aspect is kind of a vague term. Maybe there's a better word for it, but I couldn't come up with it. What is the most important aspect of coming out of or putting out sin? The answer to that question is the topic of today's sermon. It's also arguably the most important lesson of the spring holy days. The answer can be traced back to the historic event that this holy day season commemorates. So if you can turn back to Exodus 13, we'll look in the book to get the answer here. Exodus chapter 13, starting in verse 3, and I think probably you'll see pretty quickly here what the most important aspect of putting out sin or coming out of sin is. We can learn from the historical example of Israel and their deliverance from Egypt. Verse 3 of Exodus 13, and Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And that's the reason, of course, for spring holidays, historically speaking, is to remember that momentous event. For by strength of hand, the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day, you are going out in the month Abib, and it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Hivites, Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. It shall be as a sign to you on your hand, and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. This main aspect is mentioned 3 times in this passage. Everybody get what it is? What? Anybody?
Not the limelight.
Okay. The other side of that is by the power of God. Okay. I mean, obviously, we know the typology there, that Egypt is a type of sin, and the bondage of sin, you know, is typed by the bondage of the Israelites in Egypt. And how did the Israelites, how were they able to come out of Egypt? Decided, hey, I don't want to do this anymore. I quit. I'm walking out, leaving. No, that wasn't it, was it? It was because of God's deliverance by his mighty power, by his mighty hand here. It's very much emphasized as being the main lesson of the days of unleavened bread is the fact that God was the one who brought the Israelites out of Egypt. And like I said, that the lesson for us then would be that God also is the one who has to deliver us from the bondage of sin. The experience of Old Testament Israel's deliverance from Egyptian slavery offers this very valuable spiritual lesson. It also helps us to understand the principle of faith and works. I know we all believe in faith and works, but if you take a look at the answer that you wrote down, the most important aspect, I just want you to ask yourself, was that something that you did? Did you write down stop sinning or something that you did? Because that is not the most important thing. That's a necessary aspect, yes. But without God's power, it wouldn't do any good. You can say, well, I'm going to repent of my sins. Well, what if God didn't forgive you? Wouldn't do any good to repent, would it? So the most important part is what God does. And what we do then is a follow-up to what God has done. And there's a very valuable lesson here of Israel that we can learn from this example. Because God's deliverance with powerful miracles was indeed the first and most important aspect of their exodus. But you notice he didn't take them out in a whirlwind like he did with Enoch and Elijah. How did they leave? They walked. Let's take a look at that in Exodus chapter 12. Let's skip back a little ways there. Now, you know, if he'd taken him out by a whirlwind, all they had to say, okay, I'm ready to fly. I got my seatbelt fastened. You know, beam me up, Scotty, or whatever. I'm ready to leave. Well, he didn't. There's something they had to do. Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 29. It came to pass at midnight, and that's kind of breaking the middle of the story here, but that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there's not one dead, as a result of that plague that, of course, God brought about, delivering the Israelites. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise and go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you've said. Also take your flocks and your herds as you've said, and be gone and bless me also. And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. In other words, they'd prepared for the journey. And the Lord had given people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. That might not be a real good translation, but at any rate, they received from the Egyptians things they needed for their journey. Verse 37 then says, the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, notice, besides children. So this tells us very clearly that, as they put it in the vernacular, they hoofed it. Okay, they walked out. Now what's the lesson here with faith and works? If you'd had one without the other, they'd have still been there, right? If God hadn't intervened, they couldn't have left, all right? But on the other hand, God intervened and opened the way for them. If they hadn't walked out, they would have not gotten out. It's sort of like in football, you know, where a couple of offensive linemen open a hole for a running back. Running back has to run through that before the hole closes. Israelites had to go through the Red Sea, right, before the walls of the water slammed back together. So this historical example is a very prime example of the principle of faith and works. You know, when you understand what the Israelites went through and you rehearse that year after year, you really do learn a lot about the principle of faith and works and how those two go together. Well, there's another experience that, of course, on the other hand, their faith didn't last very long. Sad to say, I suppose in one sense they probably figured, what have we got to lose? You know, this is so horrible here. Maybe there were some skeptics, but they figured, you know, we'll give it a shot and see how it works. And, of course, when they ran into trouble later, why, like, very quickly lost their faith. But another experience of the Israelites, even before the Exodus, offers another example that also illustrates the principle of faith and works. That's very instructive to us today as well. Back further in Exodus chapter 12, let's read verses 1 through 14. Now Moses spoke to this was before, of course, the Israelites left Egypt. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or the goats. Now you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the seventh month, and then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. And then down in verse 11 it says, you shall eat it this way, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Hence the name Passover. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial and you shall keep it as a feast of the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast for an everlasting ordinance. So when you think about it, putting the blood on the doorpost was actually an act of faith. It was based upon the fact that they believed and trusted God would intervene and deliver them as a result of them putting their blood on the doorposts. Now, you know, knowing the hard-hearted, stiff-necked approach of Israelites, there may well have been some that said, well, that's stupid. Why do we need to do that? Well, you know what? Anybody who didn't do that, you know what happened? They had firstborn children. They died. It's that simple. So it was, again, a case of faith and works. It wasn't good enough to just simply believe that God was going to deliver them. God asked them to do something, to respond to their faith. All right? And that was to put the blood on the doorpost. We can look back now and see what the reason for that was. We understand that the blood of the Passover lamb was symbolic of a much greater deliverance that we understand and commemorate in the New Testament church, and we'll be doing, in fact, tomorrow night. We know that from one simple statement in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and verse 7. Latter part of the verse says, indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Christ was our Passover sacrificed for us. So that blood that they put on the doorpost there in Old Testament Israel was symbolic of the blood of Jesus Christ. And also the expression of faith that we have, we are not called upon to put blood on our doorposts. Probably some environmentalists would object to it, I suppose, anyway, if that were to happen. You know, maybe God foresaw that, I don't know, but there are different ways that we act out our faith and show our faith. It's found in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16 tells us the works that we do of our faith, of our belief in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins and God's deliverance from sin in that way. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, and this refers to the wine during the Passover ceremony, is it not the communion? The word communion means the sharing of the blood of Christ. The bread which we break, is it not the communion or the sharing of the body of Christ? So it's telling us that we are actually portraying our faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ by taking those symbols. Israelites were called upon to put the blood on the doorpost to be spared from the punishment. We are called upon to take the symbols of bread and wine in order to display our faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We also know that, of course, in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians and verses 23 through 26. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23, Paul says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, once again, I'm sure when Jesus instituted the symbols, his disciples didn't really get what it was all about. The way we can today and after the fact, reading this and understanding the tremendous meaning and purpose of those symbols. It also tells us to do something else. It says in verse 27 through 29, it's not just a matter of doing this. Now, I don't know if the Israelites really understood what they were doing when they put the blood on the doorpost. They were just following instructions, okay? Put the blood on the doorpost and I'll pass over you. I don't know that Moses or anyone else explained to the Israelites what the significance of that blood was. On the other hand, we do understand the significance of the symbols that we observe. It's not just a matter of following instructions. Okay, you know, I'm supposed to drink a little bit of wine and eat a little bit of bread. We have to understand the reason why we're doing this. And that's what it's telling us in verses 27 through 29. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. You don't read a statement like that back in the instructions of Old Testament Israel. It doesn't say he who puts blood on his doorpost unworthily, you know, is not going to be spared. It just, you put the blood on the doorpost, that was it. They did that so it could be recorded so that people like us later can look back and say, oh, I see the symbolism involved in that, and make the connection with the blood of Jesus Christ. We, however, are told we need to understand why we're doing what we do tomorrow night. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, the answer to the question I posed to you, I think, has a very important significance in terms of what we're supposed to do in examining ourselves. I think, I know I felt this way over the years too, that the main thing on that is to take a look at ourselves and realize where we fall short and how we need to do better. That's a very good thing to do. But what is that in the symbol of faith and works? That's works, right? That's saying, I need to do this better and that better and the other thing better. The purpose of doing this is discerning the Lord's body. What does that mean? It means to understand how much we need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Okay, that's the purpose of this. You see what I'm saying? The days of unleavened bread, you can arguably say, well, that's talking about the works aspect of putting out sin, but even there, we need God to do it. You know, you read in Romans 7 about what Paul said about sin. He said, the thing I want to do, I don't do. The thing I don't do, I want to do. We all can relate that experience. We put the sin out, next thing you know, it comes right back in again. You know? Right? But on the other hand, God says when he puts away sin, he separates as far as east is from west. Now, it still comes back, yes, in conduct, but in terms of forgiveness, God totally blots it out when we repent of it. And the whole purpose of the Passover is to remind us of the need for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So the purpose in examining ourselves is to look at ourselves and say, boy, you know, man, I really need to take that, those symbols, because I really need forgiveness. I really need God's mercy. And I don't know. It just seems like that kind of came to me a little bit more different, more thorough way, I think, this year, that realization that it's not just a matter of identifying our areas of weakness, but that should document, you might put it that way, it should document the need we have for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And you know, another thing too in that regard is that it's really hard to believe because, you know, it with man's ways of doing things, say applying for a job or applying for benefits or something like that, it's like you've got to show yourself worthy or qualified for something. And it's sort of the opposite here. You end up saying, boy, I don't really measure up. You know, we all like to say, boy, you know, I did a self-examination, I really measure up good, and so I'm ready to take the Passover. I did a great job last year. It's kind of like this cartoon that, I think it was back in Minnesota. Remember Mr. Boffle? They had this one series in there. It was People Unclear on the Concept, it was called. And it's because Mr. Boffle was up in heaven, you know, at the pearly gates there, and he was being judged, and he says to Peter, to God, whoever it was, he says, okay, he says, add up my good deeds and my sins and give me the balance back in cash. Well, no, that's not the way you examine yourself. You know, it doesn't work that way. But, you know, it's a humbling thing to realize and acknowledge the fact that as much as we'd like to think well of ourselves, that we fall short in a lot of different ways. And it's not something we like to think about, but we are forced to do this and commanded to do this time of year, to examine ourselves for the purpose of understanding how much we need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness and mercy of God. And I think probably the best place to illustrate that in terms of the attitude we ought to have is found back in Luke chapter 18 in the parable of the tax collector and the sinner here. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. A Pharisee and a publican, I should say. Pharisee and tax collector, that's what I meant to say. Luke 18, starting in verse 9. Because obviously there were a lot of people at that time that Jesus encountered that were very proud of their legacy, being sons of Abraham, and also very proud of their conduct and the fact that they did all these wonderful, great things. And that's what's being addressed here in this parable, in the lesson that we glean from it. Luke 18, starting in verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves. That would be people who were trusting in their works and not seeing the need for faith in God. That they were righteous and despised others. And those two kind of go together. You know, if a person leans too much on their own conduct, they tend to feel better than somebody else, and so they tend to look down on other people. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Now, you have to understand here that we're not talking about someone like Marge. She's not a tax collector. She's on our side. Tax collector would be like the IRS. You know, most people don't like the IRS. It was even worse in those days because these people were paid a percentage of how much they were able to gouge people. So the more they gouged people, the more money they made. And, you know, to the Jewish mind, I mean, you know, hey, that's as bad as you can get, right? So Jesus deliberately picked that type of person to be the good guy of the parable here. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, and probably voice craving, "Oh God, I thank you I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this miserable tax collector." The word miserable is in there, but I assure you that that's what was implied. Pointing down at this person, probably with a sniff, you know, and straighten up his posture. "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess." And on he went. Well, the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Lesson, Jesus says, I tell you, this man, this so-called miserable tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You know, preparing for Passover is a humbling experience. None of us like to admit our faults, do we? I mean, I hate it when usually Lisa that finds my typos in my announcements. You know, oh, I hate that. Oh, I made another mistake again, you know. Little things like that even, let alone big things. Or sometimes little things bother you more than big things. It shouldn't be that way, but... You know, we don't like to do this. It's a humbling thing. But it says, to be exalted, you first have to humble yourself. You first have to take a look and say, you know what? I really fall far short in this. I need to take of the Passover to acknowledge my faith in God through Jesus Christ. Here's another lesson from the Old Testament Israel that is something to apply to us today. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 and 7. You look at the nation of Israel, and you know God didn't look around and say, "Boy, here's this all-star, superstar nation here that I can't resist picking." On the contrary, he says, verse 6, first of all, of chapter 7, "You are a holy people to the Lord your God." That applies, of course, in principle to God's people today as well. "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the face of the earth." That's the good part. The bad part is the Lord didn't set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. So he didn't pick them because they were anything great. Does that remind you of a scripture somewhere in the New Testament? I've read many times, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting verse 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, and the verses following. "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Now just look around the room. We don't see very many or any bank presidents, mayors, county commissioners, whatever, you know, I want to say. "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." Why? "So that no flesh should glory in his presence." So nobody can say, "Well, of course God picked me." Like that's what that Pharisee, "Well, God, of course God picked me. Wouldn't pick this tax collector of all people." Well, guess what? Who'd he pick? Tax collector. Why? Because the tax collector realized how much he needed God's mercy and God's forgiveness. See, I mean, it's easy for people to have a lot going for them to not realize how much they need God. The danger with us is we have a lot going for us materially, don't we? It sometimes takes a trial for us to realize how much we need God's deliverance and God's mercy and God's forgiveness. You know, we're not the greatest people. Obviously, here it says, if anything, we're closer to the least, at least by the world standards. Here's a one-liner I came across that I thought expresses 1 Corinthians 1:26 very well. God doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called. That's good, isn't it? God doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called. The fact is, we know from Romans 3:23 that all human beings are fallible sinners. Without exception. No, isn't that what it says? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You realize even those whom God has worked through very mightily are men and women, fallible human beings, guilty of sin. It tells us that about one individual in particular in James chapter 5 and verse 17. I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation. It's sometimes more colorful and to the point. Elijah, I mean, that was certainly one of the greatest men in the history of the Old Testament. Yet he was a human being. That's what this says. Elijah was as human as we are. And yet when he prayed earnestly that no rain would fall, none fell for 3.5 years. You think of Elijah, you think of the great miracles, calling fire down from heaven, and you know, he contrasted, or combated, I should say, the prophets of Baal, how he stood up to them, you know, and called fire down, and he prayed. Of course, it says, and there was a drought for 3.5 years, and then 3.5 years later, after that, he prayed, and the rain came once again. But I want you to read something in 1 Kings chapter 19, the first 4 verses. That Elijah probably is not, when he comes up in resurrection, will not be real proud of in terms of an aspect of his life here. 1 Kings 19 and verses 1 through 4. Okay, this was after all this miracles that took place. If you have a New King James, you'll see verse 41 of the previous chapter says the drought ends as a result of his prayer. And verse 19, chapter 19, verse 1, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I don't make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. In other words, she's saying, you know, you are toast. You are dead meat, to put it in some modern vernacular. And verse 3, notice Elijah's response. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, it's enough now, Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's. He ran away, scared, and sunk into deep depression. He was suicidal. You know, Elijah, a man of God that was used in a powerful way. And the point is made in James, you know what? He was as human as we are. So, you know, has anybody in this room never been discouraged? Now, of course, depression is a deeper thing than discouragement, but you know, it's encouraging to realize that God is able to work through and in us despite our weaknesses and faults. That's a lesson here from Elijah. And of course, the other lesson, the one we've been emphasizing through the sermon here, is that God's power is the source of those miracles. You know, Elijah couldn't take credit for that, saying, look at what great thing I did. It wasn't his power, it was the power of God. But he's a fallible human being. If God can work through a fallible human being like that, he can work through us and in us as well. Passover is to remind us then of our need for God's forgiveness and his mercy. And I think it's encouraging sometimes to realize that these individuals, even Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, anyone you want to name, were not supermen spiritually. Now, they probably were head and shoulders above us in a lot of ways, but they were still human. They still committed sins. They still had weak times. They still had times of discouragement. David, a man after God's own heart. Look at how many psalms he's in the pits, right? Saying, oh, woe is me. Well, God, why don't you hear me and things? And yet he was one of the greatest individuals in Bible history. Deuteronomy chapter 6, going back once again. Again, the important lesson to remember in the spring holy days, in this particular case, Passover specifically, stated very succinctly here in chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. Verse 10, Moses writes here to caution the Israelites, it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of good things. Does this apply to us? I think so. Which you did not fill. Hewn out wells which you didn't dig. Nitrate free, probably. Sorry about that. Vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, when you have eaten and are full. I don't think there's anybody in here that hasn't eaten all week, unless you're fasting for a week. I wouldn't recommend that. That's not advisable. Then beware after when you have all these things going for you, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. See, it's easy to do that when we don't need God. It's easy to forget Him. Thank God He has given us His holy days to keep us on track, to keep us focused on how much we need Him. And it begins tomorrow night with the Passover to remind us of our need for God's forgiveness and His mercy, and to realize that every good thing comes from God. So we read in James 1, verse 17, every generous act of giving with every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. Every good and perfect gift begins with God's forgiveness and mercy through Jesus Christ. God's totally faithful in what He gives us. He never gets discouraged. He never lets us down. Very unlike the fallibility and fickleness of human beings, even great men of the Bible, like Elijah. You know, none of us is here because of anything great we've done. And this time of year is a reminder of that fact. You read that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. I know we all understand this, but it's important to realize at the level of the heart this time of year and to rehearse that so that we always keep this perspective in terms of our relationship with God. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. In other words, we've been saved, it says, as a result of putting our faith in God and His mercy and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That doesn't originate from us. It's a free gift of God, not because of our works. Now, on the other hand, verse 10 says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. But just like the Israelites, the works they did wasn't what saved them. God saved them out of the land of Egypt. The works were only necessary to verify the fact that they believed God and they're willing to act on what He said to do. That was a test. I mean, God didn't gain anything by having blood on their doorposts. He just wanted to see what of the Israelites were willing to do what He said before He delivered them. And the same thing is true with Passover. That ceremony tomorrow night is for our benefit, to help us to remember why we're doing this, to remember how much we need God's mercy and forgiveness through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We read this verse in the New Living Translation. God saved you by His grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece. He created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things He planned for us long ago. Now, the holy days, like I said, and Passover in particular, and Days of Unleavened Bread, serve as an annual reminder of this all-important truth. The salvation comes from God. Everything good comes from God, not because of any goodness on our part. But we have something every single day of our lives. It's a constant reminder of this. If you thought about this before, but this is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 6 and 7. I'll read this first in the New King James and then in New Living, which I think will make it a little more clear of the point that's being made here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 6 and 7. Paul writes, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. What's he saying here? That's kind of strange-sounding words there. I think it'll be very clear when I read it to you here in the New Living Translation. For God, who said, let there be light in the darkness, has made this light shine in our hearts so we could know the glory of God that is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. We now have this light shining in our hearts, but we ourselves are like fragile clay jars containing this great treasure. This makes it clear that our great power is from God, not from ourselves. Okay, let me throw in something else to help us understand it from the Daily Study Bible by Barclay. Paul begins this passage with the thought that it might well be that the privileges which a Christian enjoys might move him to pride. but life is designed to keep a man from pride. However great this Christian glory, he is still a mortal man, still the victim of circumstances, still subject to the chances and the changes of human life, still a mortal body with all the body's weakness and pain. He is like a man with a precious treasure contained in an earthen vessel, which itself is weak and worthless. We talk a great deal about the power of man and about the vast forces which he now controls. But the real characteristic of man is not his power, but his weakness. In other words, God has given us this wonderful knowledge, okay? But he's also given us bodies, subject to pain, subject to wearing down, subject to getting tired. So that we realize, you know what? I'm not worth a whole lot when it gets right down to it. God is the source of our power. God is the source of every good thing. Because if we were like Superman, we never had any health problem, never had anything unpleasant, and have all this wonderful knowledge, I mean, we'd be riding high. We'd be thinking, why, look at me. It's very humbling, you know, when you have a condition like I did some months ago where I couldn't even walk. I had to go on my hands and knees or scoot on my rear end, you know. You don't think of yourself as being very great when you go through something like this. Of course, you have an opportunity in the fall, don't you, when you fast for 24 hours, Day of Atonement. Kind of brings you down to size very quickly. You know, when you're eating and are full, like it says back in Deuteronomy 6, you have everything going for you, 3 square meals a day, nice house, car that's running most of the time, part of the time, whatever. Still better off than people in the third world that don't even have one, you know. It's easy to just kind of ride along and drift along and not realize how much we need God. But, you know, we have all these reminders that, hey, you know, it's not about us. It's about God and his power. And Passover is certainly a great acknowledgement of that very, very important truth. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Book of Hebrews has a lot to say about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In other words, realizing that we have, through the blood of Jesus Christ, access to the throne of God. It says we need to draw near to God with a true heart and the full assurance of our faith. Let us hold fast, verse 23, the confession of our hope without wavering. He who promised is faithful. That's the reason for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another and so much more as you see the day approaching. And that certainly is appropriate to this time of year, especially to not forsake assembling of ourselves together, but rather to realize that we'll be assembling tomorrow night for our annual commemoration of Christ's death for our sins, and to acknowledge that despite our own utter unworthiness of anything good that God has given to us. We should all have ample evidence of how much we need the forgiveness and mercy of God that's available through the sacrifice and shed blood of Jesus Christ. So the conclusion then, Hebrews 4, verse 14, so then, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all the same testings we do, yet he didn't sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy and will find grace to help us when we need it the most. That should be our thought when we come before God tomorrow evening, taking the Passover symbols and learning the main lesson of the spring holy days and Passover in particular. And that is the utter need we have for the power of God to deliver us from the consequences of sin.